this morning, I believe. I think we'll probably finish today with the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter number 21. And beginning this morning with the 18th verse. Jesus is making his third appearance to the disciples, and this is beside the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. And this was on the occasion which his disciples had gone fishing. They had fished all night. And when morning had come, they'd caught nothing. Jesus appeared to them on the shore. They're still on the boat, about a football field's length away. They could see him. They could hear him, but they did not know who he was. And he called them children and asked them to cast their net on the other side of the boat. And when they did, Peter and the six others who were with him, when they cast their net on the other side of the boat, they haul in a great catch of fishes, 153 big fish. Apparently it was a catch that was substantially greater than they were accustomed to having. And John, when this is going on, John gets the revelation that the man on the shore who told them to cast on the other side of the boat was Jesus, and he announces that it's the Lord. And Peter, when he hears that, grabs his coat, for he was naked apparently from the waist up for work. He grabs his fisher's coat and throws it about him and jumps into the sea and makes a beeline for the shore. The rest of the disciples came on subsequently in a smaller boat, dragging their net behind them. They dragged the fish up on the shore, and when they got there, they found Jesus already had a fire going. He already had some bread made, and he already had some fish cooked, and he suggested that they bring some of what they had and add it to what he had, and that he cooked and fixed breakfast for them and invited them to come and eat, and they ate together. And after breakfast then, Jesus speaks directly to Peter, calling him Simon, even though he had renamed him Peter. He calls him here Simon and asks him three times, Simon, do you love me? And you'll remember the story that Peter answers three times, yes, yes, you know that I love you. And we saw, as we were discussing this when we were together 2 weeks ago, that the third time, when Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And we were struck with the similarity here between the fact that Jesus had asked him three times, do you love me? And he had been asked three times prior to the crucifixion, do you know him? And three times he denied him. And here three times he answers positively, yes, I do love you. You know I do. And on the third time, he reacted the same way he did to the third time he was asked, did he know him prior to the crucifixion? He was so grieved when they asked him the third time, do you know him, that he cursed and swore and used expletives to shut this off so that he wouldn't be asked any more times. And here after the resurrection and after he's been born again, we see his reaction is the same. He's grieved. The scripture says he was grieved when Jesus asked him the third time. Verse 17 tells us that. But he's a new creature now. And while he's grieved, he had the same reaction. He's grieved. He has a different response. Instead of cursing and swearing, he responds. He responds the third time, you know that I love you. And even though his reaction was the same, his response was different because he had been recreated on the inside. He was now not a crabapple tree, but he was now a sweet apple tree. And so the storm, the same storm came against both trees, as it were. But the storm that came against the sweet apple tree got a sweet response rather than a cursing. And it's the same thing that happens in the life of a believer where one day he's working around his house and he slams his finger with a hammer and out comes a string of blue and perhaps even blasphemy, where he'd speak the name of the Lord in vain. And then he meets Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and makes him the Lord of his life, and he's recreated by the power of God on the inside. And subsequently, he hits his finger with a hammer again. And his reaction is still the same. It's pain. But his response is completely different, for out of his mouth comes, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. That's exactly what's happening to Peter here. And most of us, I think, go right over that passage and minimize the significance of that. He was grieved in his spirit, but he did not respond to that grief in a carnal, unregenerated way, but rather was able to control that. Now, there's a lesson here for all of those who are not born again and have not given their lives to Jesus Christ and are resisting the wooing of his spirit with this kind of thought, I can't be good enough to be a Christian. The fact of the matter is, you're right on. You cannot be good enough to be a Christian. But when he comes to live inside you, he will change you. And you will be amazed at yourself. For he will make you different. He will make you, Colossians chapter 1, Paul said, he has made us meet. M-E-E-T. Like help meet. He has made us meet. What that means is, he has enabled us to be one of his. He has qualified us or made us capable of being a Christian. You cannot do it yourself. I can't tell you how many people I have talked to, unsaved people, that I've witnessed to and shared Christ with, and the objection that has come forth is, well, I just can't be good enough to be a Christian, and I just won't be a hypocrite. Well, you can go to hell just as quick that way as you can running hell-bent for hell. It's, you know, you go in the same place. And it's the devil's deception. What you need to understand and what unbelievers need to understand is they're absolutely right. They can't be good enough. But Jesus would change them, and he makes us able. And here's the difference here between what happened between the time Peter denied Christ and cursed and profaned, denied he knew him, and then over here where he responds, yes, Jesus, I love you. Same reaction, but a completely different response. Yes, that's exactly right. The proverb says the desire of the righteous is right. The desire of the righteous is right. And it is true that that the Lord takes what we are and channels it for his purposes. Yes. Well, he's a liar and the father of all lies. That's right. And people who come up with this argument, well, I just won't be a hypocrite. I'm not going to be a Christian because I'm not going to be a Christian, be a hypocrite. That's pride speaking. And what they're really saying is, I am what I am, and that's the way I am, and I can't be any different, and I'm not going to be a hypocrite. Look at me. I'm honest. I may be wicked, but I'm honest. I may be perverted, but at least I'm honest. Haven't you heard people say like that? That's pure pride. It's pure pride. And it's a powerful form of pride to be willing to confess openly wickedness for the sake of honesty. It's pride. I mean, it's a powerful manifestation of pride, and it will need to be broken. It just have to be broken. Don?
You talk about
the pride. Yeah, or cheat on their wife or what. Yeah, that's right. Okay, let's go on to verse 18. This is where we pick up this morning. I wanted to review a little bit since we were not in session last Sunday morning with the Sunday school special activity. So we pick up the story at verse 18. Jesus has given Peter a very specific instruction, and that is, he says to Peter that you should feed my sheep. That's what I want you to do. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. I don't know if I, well, it's not really germane. I've shared it with you once before. Verse 18, verily, verily, Jesus still speaking with Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. In other words, you made your choices as to where you wanted to go, and you went wherever you wanted to go. There was no outside force controlling you or governing you. And you clothed yourself and you were able to do so. In other words, you enjoyed very great freedom. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Now, Jesus is giving Peter some revelation into his future. The first thing, I don't know how many times I've read this, but I never really noticed before this reading, was that one of the most important things that he told Peter was that he would get old. He said, when you're old, this is going to happen to you. Now, Peter would be a man about Jesus' age, called from the fishing nets. And these were desperate times. You'll remember Jesus had appeared sometime previously to the disciples in the upper room. And what were they doing in the upper room? They were hiding and the door was locked. Why? For fear of the Jews. And so their champion had been crucified. They thought they were next in line. Jesus says, when you're old. Now, this impresses me. I don't know if Peter picked up on it or not, but whether it went over his head. But here's a promise to Peter that he's going to live a long and a full life. But something's going to happen to you, Peter. When you're old, you're going to stretch forth your hands, and someone else is going to gird you and take you where you do not want to go. Now, unless we had the next verse, we wouldn't really understand what this means. But the next verse says, Jesus said this in order to explain to Peter by what kind of death he would suffer, and that through that death he would glorify God. Now, we don't have anything else in the scripture except a verse in 2 Peter 1 and 14, which Peter said that Jesus had told him by what death he should glorify God. But we don't know what kind of death this is, except by a deduction that we're going to make in just a moment, and also what we know from that which is handed down through the history and the tradition of the church. We don't have the scripture on it, but church history tells us the tradition of the church is that Peter was crucified, just like Jesus was. Further, that church tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. Whether that was true or not, I don't know. In one of the recent dramatizations of this event, I think it might have been the Peter and Paul movie that had been on television. I had seen this just recently. Maybe one of you had seen it as well, where Peter is prepared for the crucifixion, and he says, now, this is a movie, all right? This is not the scripture. This is not even the history of the church. This is a movie. This is a dramatization of what somebody thinks might have happened. Peter said, oh no, I do not deserve to be suffer the same death as my Savior. And so therefore they turned him upside down in a more humiliating form. Now that's one man's idea of what may have happened. The fact here that Christ said, you will stretch forth your hands, gives me to believe that there's a very good possibility that that's exactly what he meant. For the stretching forth of the hands doesn't really have any meaning when it comes to signifying what kind of death a man is going to suffer, unless it is this kind of a stretching forth of the hands, as in a crucifixion. And so that seems to make some sense to me. Bart?
Isn't this another shall gird thee?
Yes, it is combined. I don't know that it's necessarily part of, but he says it together in the same breath. He says it in the same breath, but I don't know that it's dependent one upon the other. Inasmuch as he has said in the next verse, this is to signify what kind of death he's going to suffer. If we had just the 18th verse, we wouldn't even know he was talking about death. Because in verse 18, He says, you're going to stretch forth your hand. Somebody else is going to put your clothes on you and take you where you don't want to go. The putting the clothes on part does not seem to fit with the other two parts. But the 19th verse expressly says that this was, Peter apparently understood, and so did the rest of the disciples understand, what kind of death Jesus was describing. We don't understand it. As I read the commentaries are not real clear on it. I was looking for something maybe that I had missed here and did not observe, but I don't see in the commentaries that I looked at, I don't see anything real clear. And all I can give you is the speculation or deduction, whichever you want to call it. But the history of the church tells us that Peter was crucified by Nero in Rome about somewhere between 70 and 80 A.D. All right? Then, any other thoughts on that? All right? Then, when he had spoken, middle of verse 19, when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Now, there seems to be here two thoughts involved. First of all, as we read the next verse, we're going to see that Jesus apparently took Peter a little ways away from the rest of the disciples, kind of within earshot, but away from them. At the same time, there seems to be something deeper. Remember, these are the first words that Jesus ever spoke to Peter. When he called him as his disciple, didn't he say to Peter and all the rest of them, follow me, and I will what? I'll make you fishers of men. And so here's the same command that is given again, follow me, for Peter had ceased from following after Christ, didn't he? At the time of the crucifixion, he denied him three times and refused to follow him. Jesus said when he first met Peter, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Peter followed him for three and a half years. At the time of the crucifixion, Peter said, when Jesus said, someone's going to betray me, and the shepherd's going to be smitten, and all the sheep are going to be scattered. And he said, oh no, it'll never be me. I'll follow you always. And it was just later that evening that three times he denied that he even knew him. And so he went back on his commitment. And so here's Jesus renewing the call again. Follow me. Okay, let's look at the 20th verse then. Jesus has given him this instruction, follow me. Then Peter turning about, and so we get this idea that they had walked a short way away from the rest of the group. Then Peter turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So Jesus instructs Peter, follow me. And the two of them begin apparently to walk away. But there's another disciple who is following after them. It turns out, we'll see in just a minute, that this was John, who wasn't going to miss anything. Here's a real intense personality, Roger. He had been converted, but he's intense. And his love for Christ is so powerful here. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? In other words, identifying him as John. John was the one who had leaned on Jesus' breast and said to Jesus when he said, there's someone here at this table eating with us tonight who's going to betray me. And he's the one that said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray thee? Peter, verse 21. Now, you get the picture. Here's Peter and Jesus walking off together. Peter's got this real special place now with Christ, the two of them. And Peter has just been given this grand commission. He's just been given this tremendous work to do. He has confessed his love for Christ. The Lord said, feed my sheep, follow me. And Peter's got this special now relationship with God. And it's as if he doesn't want anyone else to have it. And so he turns around and he sees John. Following. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? I know what you told me to do, but how about this guy? What about him? My father used to have a, a, um, an instruction that he would give me from time to time. When I would do something like that, he would say, "Son, keep your own nose clean."
Amen.
And you know, I understand what that means. You blow your own nose and the other guy will blow his. You just keep your own nose clean and don't worry about the other. Don't worry about the other fellow. For don't we really want to know everybody else's business, and we want to know everybody else's situation, everybody else, what's God doing, everybody else. So here's Peter. He's suffering from the same malady. He wants to poke his nose into John's business. And ultimately, he wants to poke his nose in Jesus' business. See? Jesus has given him a command, but that's not enough. He wants to know about everybody else. So Jesus saith unto him, when Peter said, "What shall this man do? I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to feed your sheep and follow you. How about this guy? Are you giving him something to do too?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." What did Jesus say? He said, "Keep your own nose clean." Didn't he? MYOB. What did I tell you to do, Peter? What did I tell you to do? I told you, follow me. Now, if you've got your eyes turned this way, looking at John, how can you follow me? I'm not here. Now, here are the two of them walking together. Peter sees where Jesus is going. He can follow him. But now he's so concerned about John that he has turned around and his eyes are now off Christ. See? He can't see the Lord. And by the time he turns around, the Lord will be long gone. And that's where lots of Christians are living. And when that happens, the Lord's long gone. We're concerned about somebody else or something else, cleaning somebody else's nose, as it were, minding somebody else's business when we should be minding the Lord's business. And when we turn around, he's gone. And then here we are in confusion and aloneness, and we've missed our place in God because we've been concerned about what somebody else is doing. Jesus speaks to him rather directly here. If it's my will that he should tarry till I come, if it's my will that he should wait right there until I come back, what does it matter to you? It's no skin off your nose. I gave you a command and I said, follow me. So what I'm doing with this man is between me and him. It's not between you and him. It's none of your business. Basically, that's what Jesus was saying. But the reason he was saying, it appears to me, is to keep Peter pointed in the right direction. Because he adds to it, he says, what's that to you? What business is it of yours, what I'm doing in this man's life? What business is of yours is that you do what I commanded you to do, and that is keep your attention on the work I have given you to do. So many of us spend so much time judging each other that we lose sight of what God gave us to do. This happens in the body at large. It happens. I tell you, preachers are probably the worst. Preachers and teachers and men and women in full-time ministry, because they're always looking at what the other guy is doing and always judging everybody else's ministry, and then they lose sight of what God gave them to do. As a result, the work of the kingdom does not prosper. What's happening at so-and-so's church and what's happening in so-and-so's ministry? It really doesn't matter. What's that to you? I told you, follow me. And that's true for individual believers as well as for leaders in the body. It will stop us from criticizing. It will stop us from judging. It will stop us from nosing in someone else's business. It will stop us from making judgments about another man's servant. Romans 14. We always want to judge God's servants, don't we? And we need to keep our eyes on Christ and be following him in our own situation, our own circumstances, and not be concerned about what he's doing with that other person. Jack.
It's pretty pathetic, really. He gave us our two commandments. We should love God with our whole heart and soul and mind, for our neighbors and ourselves. And I remember Jim Baker really summed it up a long time ago. The Lord had dealt with him. He says, you love them, I'll judge them. And we're still doing it today. Mm-hmm. Almost 2,000 years. We don't. In fact, I'll share one because you're grinning. You know what I'm going to share right now? Yes, you do. A long time ago, Dick and I were discussing things, and the Gardner family has some hang-ups.
No.
Yeah. And you'll remember, and that's always hit home to me, that the Gardner family, I won't want to use the word care too much for other people, but they're too cotton picking nosy. Hear me? And that's been my.
Thou sayest it.
And really and truly, that really hit me, and I like it. Because really, it's no difference now than it was 2,000 years ago. What the Lord was telling Peter, he's telling us today. All you have to do is you keep your eyes on me. And don't judge what your brother or sister is doing. We all have this habit. We want to be too nosy of someone else's business.
Stephen said the word busybody, and that's the scriptural word for busy. Oh, did I? I don't even remember that conversation. Apparently, it made an impact.
I preached it quite often since then.
Well, we do like to do that, though, don't we? I mean, all of us are guilty to a greater or lesser degree. And when we do that, in order to look at someone else with that degree of interest, you have to take your eyes off Christ. You have to. And when you take your eyes off him, you lose him. And I believe this is one of the reasons why a great many people are confused about where they are in their Christian life. I don't know what God wants me to do. And the reason is because he's off here. You're going this way, and he's long gone this way, but you missed him when he turned off. Or rather, you turned off when he went straight ahead, and now he's so far away, you can't see him. Because we were so concerned about someone else. And it's one thing to be compassionate and to minister in the name of the Lord, but it's something else to want to dig into there in an unnatural way. This is what Peter's doing.
That's right.
All right. Let's go to verse 23 then. I want to finish this up this week if we possibly can. And verse 23 takes us into another whole circumstance here in which there's a tremendous lesson. Then went this saying abroad. After, you see, others apparently heard Jesus say this to Peter, if I want John to tarry till I come, what business is that of yours? They were close enough for the other disciples to hear that. And so this is what happened. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciples should not die. Now everybody heard Jesus say, that what if I say he should tarry till I come? I didn't say it, but what if I did? Some people probably heard that clearly. Others heard maybe a few of the words. Maybe they heard it faintly. And so they put that all together and interpreted what Jesus said as meaning that John was not going to die until Jesus came again. And so this story then went out among the brethren that John should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now here's John giving this testimony. Jesus never said I wouldn't die. What Jesus said was, in order to deal with Peter, what if I say he should tarry until I come? He didn't even say till I come again. It could be till I come back from this little walk I'm having with Peter. But don't we do that with prophecy a lot?
Amen.
When the Word of God comes forth with prophecy, we interpret it and add to it to make it say whatever we want to say it, whatever we want to say, what we want it to say. And then when it doesn't happen like we said God said, then we go into a snit over it. And God didn't say it in the first place. We must be very careful when God speaks prophetically to hear what he says and not to add our thinking to it. We must be extremely careful when we prophesy to say what God says and not add a P.S. Oftentimes when prophecy comes, it will come, "Thus saith the Lord," and God will say so much. And then while it's coming, we're interpreting it. I mean, the person who's prophesying will interpret it and then will go on to give their own interpretation as "thus saith the Lord." And it's not "thus saith the Lord" at all. We need to be very sensitive when we are listening to prophecy to not only listen to the words, but to listen to the Spirit. For there are times when prophecy will come forth, and I hear it sometimes in the church, where prophecy will come forth, it's the Spirit of God, and then all of a sudden the Spirit of God stops, and the Spirit of the prophet takes over. And you can hear it. You can just hear it change right in the middle. You can't hear it change. I don't mean you can hear it with this ear, but you can hear it with this ear. Amen. And God will say something like this, and then the prophet will, as it's coming, and this happens frequently where the prophets are inexperienced or where they are new flowing, or where their heart may not be just right. And where we'd like for God to say something that he's not saying, so we put words in his mouth. Now, we don't want to despise prophesying, but we do want to prove it. What does it mean to prove it? Test it. Hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil or not good. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5 is all about. Despise not the prophesying, but prove it all. Grab a hold of that which is good, which is the Spirit of God. That's why you look for the anointing which is on it. Hold that, but reject or abstain from all that which is not good. We have to be careful when we prophesy. We have to be careful when we listen to prophecy. And we must be careful even when God speaks to us personally, either through the Scriptures or in our own spirit, in that still small voice. We must be very careful to learn how to hear the voice of God and not to add to it that which we think he's saying because we want him to say it so bad. And a great many of us do attribute to God things he does not say because we go to him and say, "God, you want thus and so to happen, don't you?" "Yes, God spoke to me and said, thus and so is going to take place." And we attribute that, and we're really speaking it out of our own heart. So we can make the same mistake today. I guess if they could make it there when Jesus was speaking aloud, we could certainly make it today when Jesus is speaking quietly by the voice of the Spirit within us. So you must be very careful not to jump to conclusions. We must be very careful what we hear, that we do not make a judgment on insufficient information. And here they were judging what Jesus had called this man to do on the basis of these words, which did not mean that at all. And so I have written in the margin of my Bible right here, don't jump to conclusions. I can't tell you how many times this has happened in the church, and it has a real negative effect. Verse 24, "This is the disciple." Now here's where John identifies himself. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." In other words, the disciple here that was following behind Jesus and Peter and heard this said, and about whom this story went forth, that he was not going to die, "It's me." Verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. I have given you," verse 31, chapter 20, "I have given you these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you, believing, you might have life through his name. I haven't tried to write everything that I know, everything that I saw, or everything which Jesus did. If I did try to do that, it would fill all the books that are in the world, and then even the world could not hold the books that are written." So when we read the Gospels, we are reading the essentials, and we are reading that which is sufficient to cause us to believe. But we're not reading everything that happened. Okay? All right. Any final thoughts before we close our discussion this morning? All right. Next week, we're going to begin a new study. Next week, you ready for something? Something new?